But let's take our Bibles again and resume our study in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at the beginning of chapter 6 this morning. I trust you all have your outlines and are ready to go. There was once an ancient Greek playwright who, in the course of one of his productions, had introduced a character that was seen to be looking at a map of the world. That character then posed a question to those around him, and the question was simply, where is Greece? And after someone pointed that out to him on the map, he replied almost sarcastically, he said, well, there must be some mistake. I cannot see any litigation going on down there on that map. Nobody's being sued. There's no lawsuits. That can't be Greece. Friends, that particular activity was so prevalent in and around the region of Macedonia in the first century that it became one of the most common characteristics whereby the former Greek Empire had gained a notorious reputation. It's little wonder then that Corinth, which was actually located, of course, right smack in the middle of the country of Greece, became notorious for maintaining that reputation. These people took one another to court for every and any little reason. And it didn't matter who you were. You could be friend, relative, neighbor, unknown countryman. It didn't matter. To the law courts they went. And many times over trivia, over things that really, when push came to shove, mattered, frankly, very little. I mean, it certainly wasn't Perry Mason worthy. Of course, I think you would agree that the United States is developing a very similar reputation today in our insatiable appetite for greed and things not earned. We seem to be a people that are looking for a compensation of one kind or another, no matter what has befallen us. And a lot of the time, things that haven't befallen us at all. But, of course, we're going to give it a go anyway. Perhaps that's partially due to the fact that, percentage-wise, perhaps you've noticed that there are more television commercials than ever offering law services for the correction of every conceivable offense, usually of doctors, drug companies, and really just about anything. Rest assured that Kirk Bernard and Phillips Law Firm, they'll be on the job faster than you can say how much, and it will be done. Now, friends, this letter, astonishingly enough, and this subject it contains in this sermon this morning is written to a New Testament local church that actually was in existence 2,000 years ago. And you would like to think that these people would be different, that they would not have imbibed or assimilated the way of life of those outside in the world. But remember, these are the Corinthians that we're talking about, who came behind not only in no spiritual gift, but also, I would add, in no measure of carnality. And the Apostle Paul did not beat around the bush with these people either. He came right out and told them, ye are carnal. I think were the Holy Spirit writing the Bible today, he might say the same thing about the American church. But the way of life that these folks had before their conversion, well, they were at least starting to revert back to that. Gradually, but steadily, they reverted back to the things that were going on around them in the workplace, in their neighborhoods, and that included taking people to court. Now, you've been listening to me now for 14 weeks talk about the divisive spirit that was so prevalent in that place. It was so strong that they obviously didn't seem to even care about the ramifications of taking one another to court. Not the least of which was hanging out their dirty laundry in a full view of the devil's people who needed to be saved and who were quite adept at blaspheming God. It wasn't that they were taking unbelievers to court. That would have been one thing. They were doing this to each other. Believer taking believer, brother taking brother to litigation in the presence of the heathen. So you have it. A sense of shock is, I think, the way the thing is written grammatically and what the Spirit wants to convey to us as we open up with verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? The another in this context must refer to another brother, or at least someone who was nominal in their Christianity. They were members of the church. How dare you, he says. It's pointing to those that are justified, redeemed, sanctified in Christ, who have made the decision that the devil's crowd now knows more than God about these matters. So you can see the flow of thought. The previous section, it ended with the theme of judging. If you just look back a little bit at the last two verses of chapter 5, the believers have the right, the ability, and the responsibility to judge their own lawless members. But only God has the right to judge the unsaved. That's how chapter 5 ends. Well, that serves as a jumping point, a launching pad for the transition to this new problem now. If believers are not to judge the unsaved, why would they want the unsaved to judge them? So in chapter 6, the apostle lays down some very broad principles that we're not just applicable to the legal and ecclesiastical times of that day, but applicable undoubtedly to the day in which we live as well. So I want to preach to you on the simple title, and really these people had two choices. Revelation, what does God say about this, or litigation? But in saying that, we must once again make a plea for balance. It'd be very easy to make the incorrect assumption from 1 Corinthians 6 that a Christian is never, ever to go to law courts, ever. And the reason why that would be false is because primarily this text here does not say that. The apostle is talking about brethren taking other brethren to court. In the book of Acts, Paul actually went to the law courts of the world, and he did that of his own free will himself. I appeal to Caesar. Who in the world is that? The apostle looked to his Gentile patronage that he had acquired through Rome and becoming a citizen. You might think that he was wrong for doing it. In fact, there are unbelieving scholars that surely think that he made a mistake. But I can assure you that he did not. He used this as a last resort, and he never, in a dispute with a professing Christian, would ever even imagine taking that one to court. Nevertheless, this is not what Paul is meaning here, that you must never go to court for any reason. Let me also say that what Paul is talking about here in chapter 6 has absolutely nothing to do with criminal cases. If you're a rapist, if you are a murderer, if you're a child abuser, if you're an extortioner, rest assured that the church will not shelter you. It will not. God has allowed all rulers, kings, potentates, presidents, prime ministers to sit upon their respective seats of rule. This is what Paul talked about in the 13th chapter of Romans, particularly in verse 3. Where he gives the explanation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, if you keep the law, then you'll have no reason to be afraid of those that enforce the law. And he continues in that same chapter in verse 4, he says, for he, the antecedent of that pronoun there, is the one enforcing the laws of the state. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, even, and I would add, even unwittingly, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So, converted or not, if you've done something criminal, then you need to pay for it. So the apostle isn't advocating any cover-up here. All right? His concern is the airing of petty differences, silly gripes, if you please, sinful vexations that have occurred in the everyday life of the church, and taking that before the world. We are to judge the church without the help of the Third Circuit Court District of Corinth. Well, let's go ahead and get right to the text. We want to discuss this text in 3 points. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, you have a rebuke that is based on what these people should have known about their Christian destiny. The motivation for the rebuke is absolute and utter amazement coupled with indignation, a righteous indignation. And that's indicated by the very abrupt question, dare any of you? On one hand, Paul's breath is taken away at the thought of their running to secular law courts rather than judging among themselves. On the other hand, his anger is boiling over righteously because he knows that even the very gospel is at stake, not to mention the name and reputation of Christ because of their ridiculous, petty, immature actions. So how dare you? That's the sense. In fact, in the Textus Receptus, the you is emphatic. So the idea becomes, out of all of the people on the face of God's green earth, you of all people should not be running to the devil's people to settle your problems. You see, the word matter, the matter that produced the clash, it was not over spiritual issues. It was things pertaining to this life. In fact, you have that phrase twice in this opening section, in verses 3 and 4. It was probably some kind of financial dispute. We can imagine some property issue that was becoming a Hatfield versus McCoy contemplation right in the house of God. And Paul realized that those things are bound to happen. His problem is with their method of resolving the conflict. Notice he says going to law before pagan judges. But again, let's be careful. He's not trying to prove that the courts are corrupt or that the believers wouldn't get a fair hearing. The sad thing is sometimes the unbeliever can give you a better, fairer shake than those in the church. Paul's concern is that families' disputes should be settled in-house. It was inconsistent for those who already had a just standing before God to appear before the unjust. That is the terminology that the apostle used under the guidance of the Spirit of God to refer to an unbeliever. They're unjust. Why would I go to the unjust in order to receive justice? These people were saints. They were called. They're said to be in Christ. That's their position. Not only that, but the apostle was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. By his own testimony, utterly blameless. With reference to the Jewish law. In fact, in Jewish custom, they never ever went to civil law courts. That's why the scribes were called lawyers at certain times, because they were experts in Torah and the Jews kept things in house as a general rule. If you had a complaint against another, you went to the synagogue to get the thing sorted out. So in his own heart, he says, how dare you run to the law courts for litigation rather than rest in the revelation that God has already given. Now, that rebuke is based, I want you to notice, on 2 factors regarding the destiny of the Christian. The first one is in verse 2. It says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, that's very interesting because he's talking to a church that's been bragging about its wisdom. And yet 6 times in this chapter, he chastises them for their ignorance. He does it in verse 2, in verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, and again in verse 19. And each time he does it with a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer. The irony was that they thought their wisdom was superior to Paul's, and by default, that it was more superior than even God's, although none of them would have admitted that. And yet all throughout this passage, notice verse 2, do ye not know? Verses 3, verse 9, know ye not? Verse 15, you mean you don't know? Verse 16, know ye not? Verse 19, what know ye not? I mean, he's letting them have it, isn't he? These people that are self-proclaimed geniuses. So he says, you're going to judge the world in verse 2. I think of Paul at Mars Hill, and particularly Acts 17 in verse 31, where he says to that unbelieving crowd, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And I trust you know who that man is. One glorious day, Christ will come in phase two of his second coming, and he will set up his millennial kingdom, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He is the man that God hath appointed to judge the world. All judgment has been given to him. The Lord himself had said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. But he's also going to use us, believe it or not, as surrogates to judge the world also. And by the way, when Paul said that at Mars Hill, that was not new information. Daniel had predicted it long before. Daniel 7, verse 22, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. See, the Corinthians thought that that time was now. And Paul rebuked them for that. Perhaps you'll recall, it's been so long ago now, back in chapter 4, and verse 8. Friends, the situation today, I think, is more in keeping with the apostle's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. See, this realm that we're living in is a realm of sacrifice and a realm of suffering. This is the realm where we take up our cross as believers daily and follow Christ. Reigning only follows suffering. Did the Lord not say to the apostles in Matthew 19:28 that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? In fact, all through the book of Revelation, we're told that we are going to be co-regents with Christ at that time. In the letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And the book ends, though, nearly the same way. It says in chapter 20, verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What a tremendous thought about your future as a Christian. You and I will never be judged for our sin because Christ took all of the judgment upon himself. But every resurrected believer will one day judge and rule over an earth inhabited by both believers in natural bodies who would have entered the millennial kingdom directly out of the tribulation, and also by an ever-increasing group of unsaved who will be born after the kingdom begins. And this is what Paul's referring to when he says, know ye not that we shall judge the world? So what is the point of this apostolic rebuke? Well, the argument is obvious. If you've been given the incredible privilege of judging the world one day, why is it that you cannot even judge a little bit of trivia that's in among you in the assembly today? Why do you view yourselves as incompetent to make decisions about the pettiest of issues? Why drag it before the law courts? Why hang out your dirty laundry out for the world to see? Why do you love to make a mountain out of a molehill? In fact, you'll notice the word matters in verse 2. It's actually a completely different word from the same word in verse 1. The one in verse 2 is diminutive. It's a reference to the least important courts, the smallest tribunals. The future of these people, their future responsibility was like being nominated to the United States Supreme Court as opposed to the justice of the peace of the town of Mayberry, you see. Friends, there's a high price to pay for hypersensitivity. These people, they wanted their petty issues judged, that if not, I'm going to take my ball and go home. It's the end of the world. Vengeful spirits, people that are that way, that have to get their pound of flesh, that can never result in anything good. The Bible says that a child of God with that attitude and that spirit denies his very identity as a son of God and denies his destiny as a future judge of lost humanity. But that's not all. Not only will we judge lost humanity, believers also are going to judge angels. I trust that you're with us in our Wednesday night angelology courses. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? More irony, by the way. Spiritual Christians are currently, if you're living for Christ, then you are currently, by default, the laughingstock of not only the world, but of demons as well. And again, we went through that back in chapter 4, particularly in verse 9. But in the future, both will be judged by the ones who were previously the spectacle. Both lost humanity and the world of the demonic. Actually, some of these evil angels are already, right as we speak, they are chained in darkness awaiting their final sentence. That would it's 2 Peter that informs us of that, and Jude 6 talks there about the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. I think the Bible's interpretation of that is they were able to materialize into human beings. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. It's talking about fallen angels mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, now demons, came down on earth and defiled themselves with the daughters of men in an attempt to completely physiologically and spiritually corrupt the human race to prevent the birth of a legitimate Messiah. And from that prodigy emerged giants that walked the earth. The Nephilim, the Bible calls them. And God saw that the thing got so bad that he decided to come in a flood, because the wickedness of man's heart had become so great. His every thought and imagination infinitely evil. Man had made himself so vile, this new mongrel race in the sight of God, that with the exception of Noah, he wiped out the whole face of humanity with a universal flood, the evidences of which can be seen even today. But these fallen angels, these demons that had left their first habitation, that is their incorporeal nature, they have been reserved for judgment in eternity. And you're going to take part in that judgment, if you know Christ, that is. You know, I mean, how does that make you feel? That makes me feel unbelievable. I'm not worthy of that, but that is part of my lot. It's part of your lot. It's a great dignity, a great destiny. Don't you think that this is too much for the child of God? Listen, one day, God said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth?" It's going to be men like Job, real believers, like Noah, of whom it says that when all humanity was whoring after strange flesh, and men were defiling themselves with men, and women with women, and humans with animals, and demonic creatures with the daughters of men, there was one man cited in Genesis 6, who remained pure and blameless and perfect, the Bible says, in his generations. That means his blood was untainted with this mongrel angelic blood. Then there's another man named Enoch. And then there's many others throughout the scriptures that are worthy to judge these angelic figures. And you may be among them if you're in Christ this morning. What a wonderful prospect. I can see those poor people who were counted the scum of the earth for Christ, the off-scouring of all things, people to whom the devil gave hell every day of their lives, the accuser that had dogged their heels from birth to death, and now he is judged of them. What a tremendous thing, isn't it? I mean, but do you see the point? Once again, the application is plain. If believers are going to be given jurisdiction over not only humans, but extraterrestrials, should they not be able to cope with the natural things of everyday life right on earth right now? See, notice verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, we must move on. Paul continues in the second place by pointing out their ridiculous attitudes concerning various elements and of Christian behavior. Dispositions on certain things that had to be corrected. Verses 4 through 8. The world considered Paul an international embarrassment. But who is making that accusation? The apostle points out in verse 1 that these judges in the secular system, once again, they were unjust. He says in verse 6, he calls them unbelievers. In verse 9, he says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Interesting, huh? Unjust, unbelievers, unrighteous. In verse 5, he uses sarcasm when he says, has it come to this? There isn't one wise man among you? At any rate, these ridiculous attitudes, these dispositions, there's actually three of them. In verses 4 and 5, the first one is a lack of discernment and wisdom, the very thing that they were bragging about that they had in such great abundance. Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now there is an exegetical issue in that passage there. Is this a question or is it an imperative? And the way you come down on the matter will determine the correct interpretation. It's difficult. But I think Paul is saying, if this is your destiny to judge the world and angels, then even the least one among you, those least esteemed in the world, because they're children of God, they ought to be able to judge in such trivial matters as this. Even though they were not qualified legally, they would still make better judges over brotherly disputes than any unbeliever with the highest of human credentials. But their quick willingness to have pagan courts arbitrate was a shameful thing. That's what Paul's accusing them of, the shame of it all. On the one hand, they prided themselves on their wisdom, and yet in their willingness to go to the pagan court system, they essentially were confessing publicly that there was no one in the church capable of rendering a fair judgment. And so in essence, I think the spirit of the text there is the apostle saying, I am astonished at your stupidity. The wisdom of men, beloved, is foolishness with God. The things that men esteem are not what God esteems, but the base things of the world, the things which are despised, the things which are not, are the things that God has chosen to bring to nothing the things which are. That is God's order of importance. And it's not insignificant that in that culture, the third stage of higher education among the Greeks at that particular time, the very time that Paul was penning the autograph of this epistle, was to be trained as students in the legal studies. That's what men aspire to. That's where the money was. That's where the prestige was. To become a lawyer, you see. It's conceivable that there may have been among the believers in Corinth such people, legal minds, young men that were competent in litigation. And yet they still couldn't do the right thing. What they lacked was someone spiritual, someone who saw things God's way, somebody with discernment. You know what I noticed about this epistle? I think for the first time, it's kind of like as plain as the nose on your face. I think it's just a little odd that the elders aren't mentioned anywhere in this whole book. Right? Not like they are in other of Paul's books, where Paul encourages the elders to sort out their problems. Anyway, because of their lack of discernment, their lack of wisdom, they're running to other sources to render judgments that have to do with the church. And they should have been looking within for spirit-filled men that demonstrated spiritual potential, at least. Men that would be willing to be discipled and become the next generation's leaders. Instead, they're looking outside to the devil's crowd. Why? And this is the tragedy of it all, because they were esteeming and reckoning, listen, human ability, the way pagan Corinth did things, as that being better and more effective than the way God had wanted things to be done. Now, I know that there's times when the children of this world are wiser than the sons of God. But I also know that the churches of our land are setting aside the revelation of God in favor of the way that the hoi polloi thinks. They can do things better, whether it's reaching the lost. So let's dress up like a clown or swallow a goldfish or do any kind of sort of thing from the pulpit to bring people into what ultimately will prove to be a false gospel, because what you win them with is what you've won them to. Friends, God's way has always been the way, and to look at the world's way as the best way is to effectually demean the gospel of Jesus. And this crowd was communicating to the world around them that our doctrines are right, but we have neither the grace to get along nor the government to get it together. Well, that led to a second ridiculous disposition, ridiculous feature and attitude. And that would be a lack of concern over their witness to the lost. I mean, they go hand in hand. You'll notice in verse 6. I mean, these people were ignoring the serious consequences of their actions. And the irony of this is that they're fighting over things like, undoubtedly, it had to be money. Fighting over money, fighting over reputation, fighting over prestige. But all the while, there's a man in this very church who is sleeping with his stepmother, and they can't be bothered. That's one of the very chief traits of carnality. You fight over nonsense and trivia, while at the same time you remain unconcerned about things that are weighty and heavy and important. And the world from the outside is looking in, and they're watching, and they have a conclusion. So this is Christianity. I declare the gospel to be a farce, deficient. And the deficiency was not in the gospel. The deficiency was in the Corinthian carnality. What the world's saying about contemporary Christianity today. The gospel is muffled by their moaning, their griping, their fighting. The gospel is suffering because their carnality was prospering. And the faith of the gospel is being dwarfed because their witness was defective. Can you see that in verse 6? Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. The only one that wins when a brother takes another brother to a secular court is the devil. The world watches. The effectiveness and power of the gospel is, at least in a practical, visible way, diminished because of the correct perception of hypocrisy. And consequently, nobody gets saved. So no wonder there was a lack of concern over the witness to the lost. And then a third ridiculous attitude or disposition was the lack of humility to suffer wrong. Totally false. I mean, there must have been some element of the get rich now and health, wealth, and gospel of today. Notice verses 7 and 8, friends. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. And now watch as he's going to make the point, very typical Pauline style. He poses two questions to them. Number one, why do ye not rather take the wrong? Just take the beating. Why not do that? And here's question number two. Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? I mean, that's preferable. In other words, these things shouldn't even have been brought to be judged upon. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. A brother defrauding a brother. You should have just let yourself be defrauded. This is even more evidence that the issue here speaks of land, I think. Certainly something to do financial, you know, money, something about reputation. But again, Paul's point is, it's not enough to just simply cease from bringing these matters to be judged by the heathen. You ought to even go the extra mile and take the loss. You ought to be willing to be judged in the wrong and be defrauded by this other person. But their worldly attitude was seen in the lack of humility to suffer the wrong. And yet they're making this huge fuss over virtually nothing as far as eternity is concerned. This is a temporal issue, maybe several temporal issues. At any rate, what was done, but there's valuable lessons that the Corinthian Christians needed to learn from this experience. Both the church and all the participants, however many there were in this litigation business, what they needed to do is see the light, admit their error, and do it publicly before the church, before they can go forward. And the church sinned by tolerating the whole mess and failing to provide adequate leadership. The participants sinned by their hostile attitude toward each other. I mean, it's really just hatred. This was the fault. You see the word fault? It carries the idea of a defeat. This was their defeat among them. There were no winners, only losers. Every time anybody renders evil for evil, instead of overcoming evil with good, people lose. You cannot sin against ethical standards, sin against brotherly love, and expect a good outcome. Can't happen. All right, finally now, the third thing that Paul tells them is that they needed some serious reflection on where they had come from themselves and on the nature of their miraculous and supernatural cleansing. And that's in the last three verses, 9, 10, and 11. First, he talks about the nature of the kingdom, because that's where we're all headed eventually. We're not in the kingdom now. This is the kingdom in prospect. But we're going to be kingdom citizens someday, and he's going to elaborate on that in verses 9 and 10. Notice in those two verses how the apostle affirms twice that the unsaved world would not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not. Believe it, beloved, do you understand this morning there is no such thing as universalism? There's no such thing. The overwhelming majority of people that have ever been born in the earth and have walked in shoe leather are either already in hell or are on their way there. That road is broad. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That verdict is based both on the unbeliever's position. What is the position of an unbeliever? He lacks the imputed righteousness of Christ. And without righteousness, nobody gets in. And you can see that right in the beginning of verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The verdict is then also based on the unbeliever's practice, not just their position as sons of the devil, but the way they act. Again, in verse 9, be not deceived, neither fornicators, like the one that we discussed the last time I was here, having his own dad's wife, that fornicator, nor idolaters, people that worship other gods, and put things before Christ. And there was all sorts of that kind of thing in Corinth. Nor adulterers, taking another man or another woman's spouse. Nor effeminate, those who are obsessed with wanting to look and behave like women. That's not gaining any popularity in America, is it? Friends, that didn't start in Hollywood. That thing's been around a long time. It's just that the farther America gets away from the Bible and away from the gospel, the more and more we're going to look like what we actually are. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. If that's not homosexuality, I don't know what is. It was in Sodom. It was in Noah's day. It destroyed both Greek and Roman society, and it will destroy ours eventually. It's already on the way. Nor thieves, nor covetous. By the way, coveting is the root of all sin. It's the 10th commandment. All the commandments are based on the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. People don't do what they do because they have a bad environment. That's what the socialists and humanists want you to know. We need to just improve man's environment. Men do what they do because that is their satanic nature. They do it because they want to do it, because it's natural as sons of Adam. That applies to every sin in this list. Covetousness, friends, is the root of every one of these sins. He continues, nor drunkards. You know what that is, right? Nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You won't be there. You like to take advantage of people, you're not going to be in God's kingdom. This is your pattern, your habitual pattern of life. You're going to hell because you're an unbeliever. You will not repent, and you will get your just desserts. Now, I'm sure that Paul didn't want to think about incest and fornication and sodomy and idolatry and drunkenness, but he had to. I mean, that's sometimes one of the pitfalls by default that you have to deal with as a Christian leader. Or even as a spirit-filled Christian who wants to make a difference in someone's life with the gospel. As an apostle, and actually as the founder of this particular church, he was responsible to know what was going on in the assembly. And he wants all of them to know that if you continually, habitually, are characterized by this type of lifestyle, and it doesn't seem to bother you, be not deceived. You are not saved, and you will never be in heaven until you repent. Never. And the inference is evident. Why should Christians, who by definition are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, why should those people submit themselves to a secular court of law to people whose character and conduct will ultimately prevent them from gaining eternal life? Now let's face it, beloved, these things aren't exactly palatable, but Paul gave it out anyway. But here's the tremendous thing. Before he leaves the subject, the apostle is going to make sure that he reminds them yet again of the nature of their cleansing. A valuable thing to do. Take inventory. It's healthy, spiritually healthy thing to do. Verse 11, and such, well, what a blow to the spiritual solar plexus this is. And such were some of you. That's all the things mentioned in verses 9 and 10. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's impossible to miss the sharpness of the contrast that Paul's drawing between their practice in the past when they were pagans and their present position. He's reminding them. And he's using actually the very sharpest adversative there is in verse 11. in the original, there are degrees of adversatives. This one is the sharpest, the word Allah. In fact, three times you have this Allah. And it's translated three times, but. Those buts are wonderful. Buts in Christian, in the New Testament are wonderful words. You were steeped in it when I came and found you in Corinth. But then I gave you the gospel, and that proved to be the power of God unto your salvation. That's why Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's right, you were a wretch, and so was I, until Jesus found me. Don't miss the three verbs. Can you pick out the verbs in verse 11? Washed. That's what a filthy person needs. Washing. Sanctified. Made holy, literally. Set aside. Set apart. Then this is referring to positional sanctification. There's also a progressive sanctification. This is the positional one. Justified. Declared not guilty in the courts of heaven. And they all occurred at the very exact same moment of their salvation, like a bullet going through a piece of wood. Boom! And instantaneously, all these wonderful things, they're redeemed, they're adopted, they're washed, they're sanctified, they're justified, they're reconciled. I mean, all of it, bang, right, like just right now. They were totally, utterly polluted. And God had purged and purified them by the precious blood of Christ and made them alive in regeneration. And at that very same moment, they first believed, they were positionally sanctified, forevermore set apart from the world and unto God, and justified. Not only declared not guilty, that's the negative, but declared righteous. Declared righteous because they'd been made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, their Savior. And all that was accomplished with, notice, two simple prepositions. Can you see them in verse 11? This is important, friends. I know that this is tedious. It's important. There's two prepositional phrases at the end of verse 11. One gives us the sphere of the issue, and the other one gives us the agency, how the thing came to pass. Can you see it? It happened in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the sphere in which this miracle took place. And by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit is the agent that made it happen. Now, I don't know that anybody here has ever taken anybody else here to court. In fact, I don't think that's probably the issue. I can't say that it could never happen, but the chances of that happening here are pretty bad. Amen? You agree? I think it's pretty low chance that anybody here will ever take another brother to court. So what application can we make? I think two. Number one, what you do not do in a vacuum. The world is watching. The world is watching and is forming an opinion of our Savior by your actions and attitudes. That may be the primary lesson. The other one is, how in the world can you justify maintaining such a rabid hatred of the one you're sitting next to in the pew, whom Christ also died for as He did for you? Because you don't take someone to court unless you hate them. You want your comeuppance. You want blood is what you want. You want recompense. So might there be someone here right now and you've something against a brother or somebody has something against you? Here's what you need to do. You need to rehearse what Christ has done for you. You see. What were you like? Are you forgiven by the blood of Jesus? Well then, for Christ's sake, forgive your brother. Old Harry Ironside tells a story of when he was a boy. He and his family, his mother at least, they were members of a church in Toronto. And a bit of strife and trouble occurred in the assembly, and thankfully these people were biblical enough to follow the scriptural principles of getting together and sorting the thing out in-house. Ironside's mother took him along to that particular meeting, and Ironside said later on that he said, "Little pitchers have big ears." And he remembered everything that happened in that meeting. But at one point, he was horrified when he saw two men that he had always esteemed to be tremendous men of God, both of them, and how they had become so utterly indignant and utterly cruel and hateful to each other. He couldn't believe it. Ironside said that all he could remember was one man springing up to his feet with fists clenched. "I will not put up with this. I mean, I can put up with a great deal, but I'm not going to let you get one over on me. I listen to that. I have my what? Rights. I have my rights." Well, thankfully, there was an older, wiser brother in the meeting. This is almost kind of oxymoronic. He was hard of hearing. And he cupped his ear like this and said, "Brother, I didn't catch that last one. Can you say that again? What was that?" And the guy actually repeated it. He said, "I have my rights." And the old man, he's got a cane, you know, and he stands up with his cane and he looks the guy in the eyes. And he said, "Brother, now I know that you know the Bible better than you're letting on. If God gave you your rights, where would you be? Where would you be?" And the words just like a dagger right in the heart. Friends, what if the Lord Jesus, as a man, what if he insisted on his rights? Well, then all of us would be in hell. Every one of us, including yours truly. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come to scream for his rights? He came. Here's the amazing thing. He showed up in order to get wronged. That's right. While we're demanding our rights, I'll take their beating. I'll take their punishment. And praise God, the Father today is propitiated. His wrath against sin burned out on the eternal object of his love. Well, Ironside reported later on, the man that was demanding his rights just fell back in his seat. The tears came flowing out of his eyes and immediately said, "Brethren, I am wrong. You settle this thing whatever way you will." Then he put his head in his hands and wept a little bit more, and within 3 minutes the meeting was over. The situation was solved. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that by the Spirit of God. Is that true of you this morning? Or are you playing a game? What is it? There's no games in heaven, beloved. No games. Everything will be revealed for exactly for what it is. Why not accept Christ's mercy now if you have never done that? Maybe you have and you're far from the Lord. Well, it's never too late to say, "Lord, I'm a prodigal. Help me to come back." And he will immediately do that for you. But you've got to cooperate. He's a wonderful Savior. Father, we thank thee this morning for thy blessed Son, and that when we see the face of Jesus, it will not display for those that are in him a countenance of wrath that would cause us to flee. but instead one that will draw us ever closer to his bleeding side, whereby we might be with him for all eternity. What a prospect, what a destiny we have in Christ. But Lord, help us to live down here as heavenly citizens and live up to the calling that we have as saints of God. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.